should be receiving a sheet of paper that has a cartoon at the top and a picture of a papyrus manuscript fragment at the bottom. Okay. Who here this past couple of weeks have heard about the Jesus' wife's gospel? Raise your hand. Most of you have heard or seen on television or read in the news or in the internet about the gospel of Jesus' wife that was announced over the last couple of weeks. I was on a cruise ship in the middle of the Gulf of Alaska when someone said to me, "Have you heard about Jesus' wife's gospel?" "No, I haven't." And of course, being on a cruise ship is not always easy unless you want to pay through the nose for it to get that kind of information. But I did watch the reports on television. We pulled into Anchorage, went shopping. One of the things that I did, I took with me my cell phone, my iPhone on my shore excursions. And while we were in the back of the car, as the Bynums were driving us around Anchorage, I'm sitting there reading about Jesus' wife's gospel, or about this fragment that you see at the bottom of the page. Now, this is about twice the actual size of the fragment that they're talking about. The fragment was discovered and published by Dr. Karen King, professor at Harvard University, and she's identified the papyrus that it's written on as a 4th century production, and she claims that it contains a fragment of what she calls the Gospel of Jesus' wife. The fragment, as I said, it's about half the size of what you see here, which means it's about the size of 2 postage stamps side by side. It's not very big. It has a few lines of text written on it in Coptic. Now, Coptic is the Greek letters, the letters of the Greek alphabet, but it's the Egyptian language written in the Greek alphabet. So it's ancient Egyptian written in the Greek alphabet. It's the Coptic language. And Coptic was the language of the New Testament period and post-New Testament period church in North Africa, particularly in Egypt, as well as of many of the other Christian groups that existed, especially in North Africa, from Egypt all the way over to Libya, from about the year 100 A.D. until about the year 500 A.D. So during this period of about 400 years, there were Christians who spoke ancient Egyptian but wrote with Greek letters. It's the Coptic language. There are lots of Coptic Gospels. Some of them are very orthodox, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, the entire New Testament can be found in Coptic. But there are also a large number of manuscripts that are not found in the Bible, Gospels and writings and Acts of Apostles that are not found in the New Testament that we have, but that are written in Coptic, and they were the productions of several early church groups that we call Gnostics. Now, Gnosticism is a fascinating theological movement of the first half of the first millennium of the church. Actually, it still exists today in some forms, so I'll talk about that later. Gnosticism essentially taught that Jesus wasn't human, that it was an image of him, not really him. I like to say that they believe that Jesus was actually kind of like a hologram walking around, a bunch of light but no substance, and the disciples only thought they were interacting with a human being, that Jesus really wasn't physical, that he didn't have flesh and blood, that he wasn't really born, that he didn't really live, and that he certainly didn't ever actually die. And then there were some Gnostics who believed that the flesh was so evil and so corrupt that you had to mortify it, that you had to deny it. And then there were other Gnostics who believed that the flesh was so corrupt that it didn't matter and they could go have a party whenever they wanted. And they wrote some of the strangest, hey, you kind of like that one. They wrote some of the strangest gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas. Now, the Gospel of Thomas pre-existed Gnosticism. It was written in Greek sometime early in the 2nd century. And it's a collection of the sayings of Jesus. Many of those sayings look and sound just like what you see in Matthew and Luke. Jesus said this, Jesus said that. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who hunger. Blessed are those who thirst. I mean, there's lots of the Beatitudes are found articulated in one form or another in the Gospel of Thomas. But by the time the Gnostics got their hands on it, they did a lot of editing, a lot of changing, a lot of adjusting to it. So that at the very end of it, you find something like the disciples saying, make Mary go away because she's a woman and doesn't deserve to have eternal life. And Jesus says, Mary can stay, but for to have eternal life, Mary must become a man. For all spirits are male. That's kind of weird, don't you think? Ladies, are you alive? Is that kind of weird? Wow. Well, the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas was written, the earliest version that we ever had before the Greek version came out. The early version was in Coptic, the ancient Egyptian language written in Greek. And from, apparently, from the Coptic Gospel of Thomas, two sayings of Jesus. Saying number 100, sayings number 101 and saying number 114 can be found on this fragment, copied. There actually are some adjustments and some changes to lettering, but for the most part, it's word for word, letter for letter, straight out of the Gospel of Thomas. So going out the gate, this really isn't anything new. All right? For the most part, it's stuff we've known about for 100 years. Okay, there is a couple of additions. There's a little bit that's from the Gospel of Matthew that's been backward translated from Greek to Coptic. That's kind of strange. And there are a couple of words in there, like wife. Jesus says, as my wife says, or something like that. And that's strange because nowhere in any manuscript ever was there a direct reference made to Jesus's wife. And boy, that caught the media. Oh no, Jesus was married. And boy, CNN, ABC, NBC, MSNBC, CNBC, they all just loved it. It made the media. And here I am on the cruise ship, and they're asked, people are coming up to me because they know who and what I am, and they say, what was this? What's going on? When I finally found out, I realized, oh, it's nothing new. You see, fragments like this turn up all the time. When I was in graduate school, I did textual critical work. Textual criticism is the art and science of preserving ancient manuscripts, particularly ancient manuscripts of the Bible. One of my greatest honors and privileges was to hold plates that contained fragments of Paul's letter to the Romans that were copied about 100 years after they were originally written by Paul. Just 100 years removed when these fragments were copied and when Paul wrote his original gospel. To put that in perspective, Barbara Duke, if she was born the year Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, about now would be when, you know, about 95 years later, 96 years later, would be when this copy of it was made. Wow. I remember my stomach turning and my hands shaking as I reached out to read the script before me in Greek from Paul's letter to the Romans, only 100 years removed from when the apostle wrote it. So the science and art of textual criticism, I enjoy it. It gets me excited. So this kind of stuff interests me too. And I looked on the internet and I found a monograph that's been written by a professor at the University of Durham in the United Kingdom, Frances Watson at Durham University in the UK. She's written a paper analyzing the script that you have here. And first of all, it must be admitted, the fragment is on a piece of papyrus, which is a leaf of a plant in Egypt that was used to make early kinds of paper. So it's written on papyrus that's ancient. We're not talking 150 or 175 years old. We're talking 1,750 years old or thereabouts. That's old, friends. But there are lots of fragments of papyrus that are known about that have nothing written on them. Margins of manuscripts, interlining and protective pages of very precious manuscripts, the bottom half of a scroll, of one page of a scroll, where the text ends at the top and nothing's been written beneath it. We got plenty of examples of this. Lots of fragments of manuscripts, papyrus and parchment exist that have nothing written on them that are ancient. What's the problem is, first, what's written on it, and second, how it's written. First, it seems to be a copy of the Gospel of Thomas, mostly. The Gospel of Thomas is nothing new. It seems to be a copy of the Gospel of Thomas, reflecting an edition that was published in the late 1800s. And, more importantly, how it's written. In the ancient science, or the ancient world, in the ancient world, you didn't have copy machines, you didn't have printing houses or printing presses. You had scribes, people who were trained to write. They would write what people dictated, or they would make copies of manuscripts that had been written. And they were trained to do this. And they were trained in various schools how to do this. And we can tell where someone was trained and about when they were trained, and therefore roughly the decades and century in which they were writing, by how they formed their letters. If you look at a letter that was written from a soldier in the Civil War to his wife back home, you'll notice it's written in a beautiful, florid script, a cursive script that's just gorgeous, and you don't see it very often anymore. In fact, do they even teach cursive to kids in schools these days? Some do, some don't. Well, in the ancient world, they taught people how to write a certain way. And you can date and identify when and where a manuscript was copied by how the letters are formed. And these letters on this manuscript contain telltale signs of being from three different centuries and three different geographical areas. The person who wrote this, in other words, was copying the letters exactly from another known existing copy manuscript somewhere else, and they mixed it up. In other words, it's a fake. It's a forgery. It's not really ancient. The paper on which it's written, the papyrus, is ancient. But someone within the last century has taken the fragment and copied the Coptic lettering so exactly from whatever manuscript they were copying from that they replicated even the form of the letters of the scribe. And hence, you can say with good assurance that it's not ancient, that it was copied much later. It's a fascinating study. And people like me, biblical and theological wonks, we get into this kind of stuff. So much so that we like to look at cartoons like the one that's at the top of the page that shows Jesus walking out on the Sea of Galilee. And you kind of see his eyes have rolled up into his head because coming out of the house is this little bubble with his wife saying, "Get milk while you're out." Huh. Humor. Somebody else sent me a list of the 10 reasons why not to be Jesus' wife. And one of them was because she never could collect on that life insurance policy. We get all caught up in this stuff. And it's nothing new. It's old hat. For instance, the disciples got caught up in the stuff. In today's reading from Mark, yes, I'm getting back to Mark. In today's reading from Mark, Jesus is teaching them, the Son of Man must be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again. But they did not understand what he was saying, and were afraid to ask him. Jesus, you're not making any sense. Jesus, we don't understand. Messiahs don't lose. Messiahs don't die. Messiahs are victorious. Messiahs are anointed ones of God who are sent by God to set things right, to overthrow the occupation forces, overthrow the forces of darkness, and set things right. Messiahs don't die. They don't lose. They're victorious. But they didn't have the guts to ask Jesus. Instead, they started fighting on the road about who was the greater disciple. I would say none of you are, because you don't even have the guts to ask Jesus. But here they are, they're arguing on the road about who is going to be the greatest disciple, the greatest apostle. Jesus knows it. They get to Peter's mother's house in Capernaum, and Jesus asks them, what were you arguing about on the way? But they were silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another who was the greatest. And so Jesus answers their argument very simply. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and put it among them. And taking it in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. The church is so busy arguing about which is the greater. Who has the bigger church? Who has the bigger budget? Who has the larger attendance? Who has the largest membership? Who pays the most apportionments? Who sends the most missionaries overseas? The church is busy arguing about how to restructure itself. The church is busy arguing about what we need to do to make things right, to stop the bleeding of loss in membership. The church is so busy arguing about stuff that we're not paying attention to Jesus. Amen. And then Jesus just punctuates the truth here by taking a little child. And I'm going to tell you, this is a supposition here, but I'm going to tell you, if it had been a little boy child, it would have said a young boy or a little boy. It would use the pronouns for he. But instead it says it, which means it's probably a little girl. He takes a little girl and he puts it amongst them and he puts his arms around the little girl and he says, whoever welcomes, and by the way, that word more literally means receives, accepts, protects. Whoever welcomes, encourages, guides, receives, protects one such child, receives, welcomes me. To translate it slightly for today, whoever welcomes the very least of this society, of your community, whoever welcomes the outcast, the unwelcomed, the unaccepted, the unacceptable, those who don't look like or act like or smell like or talk like or love like or live like us, whoever welcomes the outcast, the marginalized, such a child of God welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me, welcomes the Father. In other words, it's not about arguing about church politics. It's not about arguing about church theology. It's not about arguing about manuscripts that have either been found or forged, and trying to understand whether or not Jesus was married. I mean, after all, a rabbi of about 30 years of age in that society, in that day and time, a Pharisaic rabbi in that period of time, should have been married. It was required by the Mishnah that they be married. Now, quite frankly, it doesn't surprise me that Jesus wasn't. He didn't do anything normal. He didn't have a normal understanding of the Messiah. He healed on the Sabbath day. He said it's not what goes in that makes you defile, but what comes out that defiles you. He dies and rises from the dead. He doesn't do anything that a normal rabbi ought to do, so why should he be married? But even the issue itself is more of the distraction than the message. It's part of the distraction that, quite frankly, that evil one wants to throw in our way. When Jesus tells us, red letter stuff, friends, when Jesus says, whoever welcomes one such child welcomes me. That's what we're to be about. Now, thank God for Northgate. You welcome the marginalized children of this community. You give them clothing to wear. You give them food to eat. You're going to be engaged in yet a new ministry, a new mission, helping them learn how to read. You welcome those who are on the edges of society, especially the little children. But the church, we're not known for that. We're not about power games and politics and hypocrisy. We need to be about, as they say, the main thing. And the main thing is welcoming one such child, the marginalized, and those who are on the edges of life, welcoming them in to hear the gospel and receive the gospel and live the gospel. We are called to live the gospel ourselves by welcoming such a child into the family of faith. So don't let manuscripts like this bother you. Don't let church politics bother you. It gets on my nerves. Don't let it bother you. I'm preaching to myself. Don't let it bother you. Keep yourself focused on Jesus and what He calls us to do and who He calls us to be and whom He calls us to reach out to. Good news of the love of God for all. And by receiving them, we receive not only Jesus Christ our Lord, but the Father on high. My brothers and sisters, hear the good news. Receive the marginalized, the one such child, and receive Christ Jesus. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.
been listening to a sermon by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of Northgate United Methodist Church and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2012 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. For more information or to listen to other sermons by Dr. Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at Northgate United Methodist Church, 3700 West Northgate Drive, Irving, Texas, 75062. This program was produced by Dr. Gregory Neal.